Ready? Aim? No. Question. I know you love questions. How many of you like to fail? Can I see your hands? All right. So much for that question. How many of you think failure is a blessing or can be? Can I see your hand? Oh, they do raise. Okay. Question number three. What do you do when you fail? You don't have to raise your hands on that one. And then last question. Does God ever engineer failure? Think about that one. Today we're looking once again at the living legend of Samuel. Samuel, through his fellow countrymen, is going to teach us this morning a lesson or two about failure. How many remember Sam? It's been 3 weeks. You have a... Okay. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit this morning to teach us through the life of Samuel. Our title is, Has the Glory Departed? When we left last time we were together, we realized that God had a problem. You remember? The problem was he had a people with no leader. And as always, the enemy was surrounding, waiting to come in for the kill. In fact, some people actually think that Israel was under Palestinian rule at the time of Samuel's childhood. We don't know for sure, but we do know the enemy was ready to close in. That we know. And we know some other things about the spiritual climate of Israel at that time. First of all, the scripture says, chapter 3 of verse 1, the word of the Lord was very precious in those days. There was no open vision. I believe in all likelihood, because of the hardness of men's hearts, God had withdrawn the open revelation of his word to create by its very scarcity a hunger for it. The second thing we know about the spiritual condition of the day where Samuel lived was that Eli, the priest, had failed. He'd failed to raise up godly successors. He had failed to adequately call a halt when his unbelieving sons assaulted the reputation of God and of the priesthood. He had failed, and God's people had paid the price. The third thing we know is that with God's word scarce and God's man failing, God's people had lost their way spiritually. They were spiritually adrift. It was a people problem. Now, how many of you think God can have people problems? Can I see your hand? Basically, that's the only kind of problem God can have. At least I believe it is, because circumstances are no problem to God. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is supreme. So whatever God chooses, he can do. But people, by his divine choice, he has given a free will. And therein lies the source of our people problem. So we see the stage set now for God to raise up a new man of the hour, Samuel. Very briefly, you do remember, I trust, how Samuel came about, don't you? He was a miracle from the beginning. His mother, Hannah, had no children, you remember, and she cried out in desperation to the Lord one day, and she said, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you, totally. And he did, and she did, if you remember correctly. And you remember the last time we got together, God was speaking to Samuel, and at the prompting of Eli the priest, Samuel responded to God this way. He said, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's where we take up our study this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to see God's response to Samuel's response. And the Lord came and stood by, and he called, as he had at other times. It was not a new thing for God to call Samuel, was it? And he said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone that hears shall tingle. It's going to be a biggie. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I'll have to finish what I started. I told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew about. His sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of his house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he feared to show Eli his vision. Wouldn't you have been afraid? Boy, I would have. God's first word to Samuel was a word of judgment concerning Samuel's spiritual father, Eli. God said, Samuel, I've got to get my people's attention again, and when I move, their ears are going to tingle. Now, I've warned Eli more than once, and judgment must come to his house, and when I begin, I'll have to finish it. But I must remove the authority of the priesthood from Eli forever. Next morning, Samuel rose up to open the doors to God's house. Now, he wasn't excited at all about sharing with Eli the news that he had received from God's Associated Press. He wasn't excited about it at all. But about that time, the phone rang. We know the phone rang because the scripture says Eli called Samuel. Okay. Never mind. And he said, Samuel, my son. And Samuel answered, here I am. And Eli said, what is this thing the Lord told you? Don't hide it from me. If you hide it, God will do to you and more also. And Samuel told him every word that God said. Now listen to Eli's response, if you want a memory verse. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. Underline it. Now, Eli made some horrible mistakes where his kids were concerned, beloved, but he had a handle on the sovereignty of God. And he communicated to Samuel at this critical time in Samuel's life this principle in such a way that I don't believe Samuel ever forgot it. He said, beloved, when God speaks, listen, because whatever God decides it always is always best. It may not be what you want him to say. In fact, God's not going to read from your script. God from his word may be saying the one thing you prayed you would never hear him say. It may be a word of judgment. It may be a word of exposure of sin. It may be a word of warning. Beloved, forget E.F. Hutton. When God speaks, listen and don't argue. He always knows what's best. And if your will and his are in conflict, no conflict. You're wrong. Now, Eli had just received confirmation that his family was going to be destroyed. His priesthood was to be taken forever from his household. I don't know what your response would have been. I do know what mine would have been. It wouldn't have been pretty at all. But listen to his one more time. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems best to him. Maybe some of you here have been struggling with the disease of bitterness over what life seems to have dealt you. And maybe either verbally or internally you've been whispering or crying to God, one or the other, unfair. Why don't you stop right now and quietly submit to an errorless God and respond in triumph with your will. It is the Lord. Whatever he does is best. It'll set you free. Let's stop and do that just for a second. Heavenly Father, we come to you, many here today, struggling with anger and anguish and bitterness because life has just not turned out exactly the way we thought it would. A lot of it's our doing, Father. A lot of it's circumstances beyond our control. But in either case, Father, we've come to humble ourselves at your throne this morning and quietly say to you, it is the Lord. Whatever you do is best. We relinquish control and give it all back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Samuel was God's miracle. He surrendered to God's call. And now he surrendered to God's will. We begin to see him surrender to God's word. Verse 19. This is a really neat passage. It goes like this. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Isn't that beautiful? And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, where he had revealed himself to Samuel before. What a verse to memorize. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What a verse. Wouldn't you like to have that said of your children?
or your grandchildren, or yourself? What do you think that means? I think it means this. I think it means Samuel spoke what God spoke. When God's word stopped, Samuel stopped. No more, no less, no other. I believe Samuel never had to be embarrassed or ashamed of what he said because he spoke the word of God, and every word came true because the source of the word was truth. When God, at a time in history when God's word was precious, Samuel stood by God's word. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that when you confront or encourage or counsel people directly from Scripture, provided, of course, you do it in love, you never have any regrets? Have you noticed that? Why is that? It's because none of God's word falls to the ground. It is our opinions, our theology, our philosophy that sometimes leads others with heartburn over our advice or counsel. Stay with the word, beloved. The word will stay. And the result was that all of Israel knew Samuel was a prophet, that he spoke for God because he spoke God's word. I honestly believe when history is completed, and the scrolls are wrapped up, and I believe when the names of God's spokesmen and spokeswomen have fallen into their rightful places in the church's hall of history, that you're going to notice rise to greatness the names of certain people. And not necessarily the clever, not necessarily the orator, not necessarily even the most dramatic. I believe you may see men recognized not necessarily by the size of their congregations or audiences or even the size of their vocabularies. I believe they will be recognized by one count only: how faithful were they to the Word of God? Thousands of preachers have come and gone. Thousands of teachers have come and gone. Thousands of theologians have come and gone. Flamboyant, dramatic, super intelligent, but they may not be the ones, beloved, to leave their mark. I believe the only pen that writes indelibly on the pages of history and on the pages of human hearts is the pen that writes the Word of God. It is filled with indelible ink. It writes with the finest of points, and the supply of ink will never run dry. The Word of God. Samuel was a miracle of God. He answered God's call. He understood God's sovereignty. He lived and died by God's word. God had a problem, a people problem, but God had a man. His name was Samuel. Now that God's man was going to have to lead God's people into confrontation with God's enemy because he needed to get their attention. Now, I want to remind you this morning that God doesn't call his choice soldiers to write publicity folders from the barracks about how good life is in the army. That's not what spiritual warfare is all about. God is looking for warriors because he's involved in a war, spiritual war, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And occasionally, careful now, anybody got tomatoes to throw? Occasionally, God sends his children into battles he knows they will lose. You say, whoa. Say that again. I'd rather not. Occasionally, God sends his children into battles he knows they will lose because God isn't interested just in winning battles. He's interested in winning the war. And sometimes the only way he can get our attention, beloved, is when we're face down in the dust with the enemy's shoe print on our backs. And we turn around and say, oh, hi, God, where have you been? Then we're ready to listen. Listen to the Israelites in chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to all of Israel. Israel went out against the Philistines. Can you hear the trumpets in the background? Something like that. And they pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was clobbered. That's in the original Hebrew. Smitten. And 4,000 men died. Israelis. Soundly defeated in a battle God led them into himself. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of Samuel came to Israel. And they all got together and marched into battle. And they looked like a third string high school team playing in the Super Bowl. 4,000 died, you say. Isn't God interested in those 4,000? Yes. But God was trying to save a nation, and the judgment of God was on that nation. Now let's bring it down to home. Have you ever marched into a situation where you were simply sure that it was the will of God, only to find out you were fortunate to escape with your very life? And you turn around, scratched your head. That's what happened to all my hair, man. You turn around, scratched your head and wondered what in the world happened. What do you do when that happens? Most of us kick ourselves and blame ourselves. And usually we say, I wonder how I misread the word of God, the will of God. Well, maybe you didn't misread the will of God. Maybe it's possible that God led you into that business deal knowing you would lose it all, only to find something much more valuable than success. Maybe God led you into that vocation or career knowing that when you found that you couldn't do it, or for some reason it all ended, you would turn to Him. Now make no mistake about it, God does not lead you into sin. He does not tempt men, neither indeed can He be tempted, but He may lead us into failure, if that is what it takes to get our attention for spiritual success. The key is how we handle it when it happens. I pray we don't handle it like these guys did. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, they were whipped. And the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, old Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark, the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, they had a great time. Everybody shouted with a great shout, and the earth rang out again. They had cheerleaders. They had the works. This was a pep rally. The Ark is back. The Ark is back. Now pay attention. Pay attention. They'd gone into battle and lost. You've been there. What do you do now? Their answer, go get the Ark. It'll save us from our enemy. Now the gravity of their error may not be evident on the surface, but think about it. They may have said to themselves, wasn't the Ark the symbol of the presence of God? Yes. Didn't His presence lead them to victory in the past? Yes. Then will its very presence not ensure victory again? No. Verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise, they said, what's going on? Loose translation. Then they found out the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, and they were scared. They were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. They had seen that on CNN. They knew about it. Be strong, quit yourselves like men, Philistines, they said. We don't want to serve the Hebrews. Get ready and fight. And the Philistines fought. Now this is the key. And Israel was clobbered again. And they fled every man to his tent. A great, great slaughter. 30,000 footmen perished. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen. And the two sons of Eli were killed. Quite a day. Somebody said after the first lesson, I didn't know if that lesson was ever going to have an encouraging word. Just hang on. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't think it was going to turn out this way. And I know they didn't think it was going to turn out this way. The ark comes on the scene. The enemy trembles with fright, and then realizing they were fighting the living God, they get all their troops together and they charge for the kill. And 30,000 Israelis bite the dust. The rest of the army runs for its life. The ark is captured and Eli's two sons are killed. You say, why? They had the ark of God. They were fighting the enemy of God. Why didn't God bless this effort? Well, there may be some application here. Number one, God couldn't bless them because he didn't tell them to go. And he sure didn't tell them to take the ark. They just decided, instead of falling to their knees in humility and repentance and waiting on God for their next instruction, they took something God had used in the past and marched into battle as though they couldn't lose. You ever done that? You ever had an experience in your past and you lived off of that experience, and the next time there was a spiritual battle, instead of going back and falling before God, you took that experience and tried to duplicate it and you fell on your face? And you say, but Lord, it worked last time. Yeah, but we're not supposed to glorify the experience, beloved. The second reason is a believer out of the will of God is much more vulnerable than an unbeliever in warfare. Satan's not crazy enough to shoot his own. But you go out as a believer without your armor on, beloved, and don't expect the enemy to give you a hug. Thirdly, Phinehas and Hophni were the official escorts of the ark. Number one, they weren't believers. Number two, they had defiled the name of God. And number three, they were scheduled for judgment. Otherwise, they were neat guys. God doesn't honor systems. He honors his word and people, and he sets standards of moral leadership in the church, and he won't even bless the finest of programs if the men who administer them are not right with him. Number four, they were trusting the ark to save them rather than the God of the ark, and that ark never saved anyone. That ark was nothing more than a wooden box made of acacia wood, 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet, covered with gold. Nothing more, that is, until the presence of God made it everything. But the power was not in the box. The power was in God. When it was being used by God, there was nothing it could not be used to do. Enemies fell to its right, enemies fell to its left. But when the power was attributed to it, the power vanished. Because, beloved, the power belongs to God. And that's where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century, and for all of the centuries for that matter, has so often missed the mark. We see God use a certain type of material, or we see God use a certain type of system of methodology, or we see certain use a certain organization, or we see God use a certain person or groups of people. And we tend to deify those things. And we give glory to them as though that's the way God works now. And what happens is when we give them the glory, we deprive them of the power and God of the glory. And there's no power in the system, beloved. There's no power in the methods. There's no power in the organizations. There's not even any power in the people in and of themselves apart from God. The power belongs to God. Say it with me. The power belongs to God. All of it. God may or may not choose to use those other things, but you give them the glory, and the glory may cease to be. You see Israel's problem? They were no longer trusting in who God is. Now they were trusting in what God had done, what God had used, and all God could do would back up and let them fail. And then finally, they were presumptuously expecting victory as though God owed it to them. We're his children. After all, that's his enemy. That's his ark. That's his reputation. They presumed immediate victory was the only way for him to get from point A to point B. That fine line between faith and presumption. Faith says, Lord, you can do anything, so do anything you like. Presumption says, Lord, you can do anything, do this, 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 and this. You see the difference? Faith enthrones God. Presumption makes us God. Be careful, beloved. What God needs of us as a church, as individuals, as ministers of the gospel in whatever realm he places us in life, what he needs of us is for us to fall to our knees in humility and awe and wait for his instruction. All he's promised us is himself. Everything else is pure grace. So this was not a battle God's men were equipped to win. They'd been led into a losing skirmish, and when at the other end of that, they should have fallen on their faces and waited their next instruction. So should we. But instead, armed in the flesh with spiritual tools, they set out in their own energy and got clobbered. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this experience or not. It looks like a page out of my life notebook. But the story isn't over. There's a domino effect when you fight God's battles in the flesh, and the dominoes aren't all down yet. Verse 12, there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and he came to Shiloh the same day, and he rent his clothes. He had earth on his head, and he said, and he came to Eli, and he said, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. He was right here. I didn't think you'd get that. But anyway, his heart trembled for the ark of God, and when the man came into the city and told about it, the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? What's all the noise about? And the man ran in and he said to Eli, now Eli was 98 years old. He was my age. And his eyes were dim. I can really relate to this guy. And the man said to Eli, I just came from the front lines and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what happened? And the messenger said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among your people. Your two sons are dead and the ark has been stolen. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate. His neck broke and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. And he judged Israel for 40 years. Now, bad news travels fast. There arrives in the city this Benjaminite Western Union boy with a preview of the 6 o'clock news, and the whole city cries out in anguish, and Eli hears the noise, and he calls in for his own private report. Now, ladies, I want you to understand, this may be how your husband feels when he walks in the door in the evening and innocently asks, dear, what happened today? And you say something like, Johnny tested Mr. Brown's plate glass window and lost. Or you may say, dear, the plumber came, but he couldn't fix the leak, so he left a boat in the hallway, you know. Or today's visit to the emergency room, dear, was a bargain. Two kids got treated at once. Or maybe, dear, the man said the fender can't be repaired, but it can be replaced. What fender? Oh, the one that stopped the motorcycle that had the right-of-way, you know. You know the feeling. How was your day, dear? That's what comes after that. You see, we men just aren't strong enough for sudden disaster reports, and neither was Eli. Now, by now, Eli was even older than I am, if that's possible. He was shaped like a basketball. And when he heard the news that 30,000 were dead, the ark was captured, his sons were dead, he fell off his chair, rolled over, broke his neck, and died. Exit Eli. Meanwhile, the TV set in the Shiloh General Hospital was on Channel 7, and Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, turned on the evening news, and guess what she saw? Incidentally, she was great with child. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark was taken, her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, her pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, thou hast borne a son. She answered not, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and husband were taken, and she said, the glory is departed from Israel. She heard the news, went into labor, delivered the child, and apparently died shortly thereafter. Procter and Gamble could go crazy with this, couldn't it? But before she died, she named her baby boy, and what a name she put on him. She called him Ichabod, meaning inglorious, saying the glory had departed from Israel. The ark was gone. Her husband, her father-in-law were gone. The glory had departed from Israel. Had it? That's the question. What do you think? Have you ever written Ichabod over a life? Maybe your own. It's a dangerous thing to do. What is the glory? The glory has departed, she said. What is the glory? Once again, I'll give you a definition to chew on, at least. The glory of God, the awesomeness of the character of God, that expression of His presence which only draws attention to Him. It's the awesomeness of the character of God, the expression of His presence which only draws attention to Him. So when the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men," they were saying the awesomeness of God's presence had come in human form to earth, and He would at all times reflect the character of His Father so that every time you looked at Him, you saw God. Ultimately, then, He would bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we what? We beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, reflected the awesomeness of the presence of God by revealing who God was, the character of God, thus giving glory only to God. That's the reason Jesus said, "I can of my own self do nothing." Every time He spoke, every time He moved, He glorified the Father. So the glory never departed from Jesus. And when Moses said to the Father, "Show me thy glory," the Father showed him just a portion of His presence, and He accompanied it with an explanation of His character. He said, "I am the I am, and this is what I'm like." And Jesus said of the Father in John 17:4, "I have glorified you on earth. I've called attention to your character in me. I finished the work you gave me to do to lead men to you. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self. Reveal your presence with the glory I had before ever the world was." Now, what was that? Verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son." Now, how did He do that? How did He glorify the Father? God was going to let His Son taste defeat. By all standards, He was going to fail. His own Son was going to be crucified, separated from the Father for your sins and for mine, that through defeat there might come what? Glory. Glory. In that hour, the awesomeness of the nature of God would reveal the presence of God and draw attention to the person of God on that cross. Jesus would return then to that state of being with the Father where sin did not exist and nothing competed with the character of God or drew attention from the person of God. And when you get your glorified body, you're going to understand glory. But in the meantime, beloved, the glory will not depart from the Christian, for the glory of God is now in a person, the Holy Spirit, and He will never leave you or forsake you, and no man can take Him from you. The glory will never depart from you. The joy may depart, the peace may depart, the power may depart. They are manifestations of the glory, but the glory has not departed. You have interrupted the glory cycle. Now, if you remember anything about the glory cycle, very quickly, it's this. God reveals His glory by revealing His character through your life. His desire is that you give the glory back to Him as He does it. But you can interrupt that cycle in two ways, very quickly. Number one, as sin enters your life, the Holy Spirit is quenched and a wet blanket is placed over the glory of God. And people can't see His glory. You no longer draw attention to Him. The second way is when you interrupt the glory cycle, when you steal the glory from God. God demonstrates His glory through you, but instead of returning the glory to God, you say, "Oh, shucks, I was pretty good." And you steal God's glory, and when you do that, in either of those cases, what happens is the glory cycle is interrupted. But when it works right, it works like this. The Holy Spirit does a work in and through your life, and you step back and let Him. He does it, you let Him. And what happens then, He produces the fruits of the Spirit. And you simply glorify Him quietly, lovingly, allowing the character of God to call attention to Himself. And as you glorify Him, He proceeds to multiply His fruits in your life, and you give Him more glory. And this continues until from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you become increasingly like Jesus. Until your every word, your every thought, your every behavior pattern reveals His character alone and thus reveals His presence and gives more glory to Him. As the Scripture says, you must decrease, He must increase. Beloved, that's living. Now, maybe the glory cycle in your life has been interrupted. I don't know. Maybe for a few days, maybe for a few months, maybe for years. Maybe you received Christ years ago and you never really lived out your life to accrue glory to God. Maybe there's somebody here or somebody listening who has actually written Ichabod over their heart and decided the glory has departed. That's not true. The enemy writes Ichabod over men's lives in an effort to deceive them. If you receive the glory of God in the form of Jesus Christ, the glory has not departed and it never will. The glory cycle may have been interrupted, but when you trusted Christ, He placed a portion of His glory in your heart, and it'll be there until you give it back to Him and magnify His glory, or until you get home to glory and realize it's been there all along, beloved, but it's there. What better time than this morning for some of us to tear down that sign, Ichabod, and erect a new sign that says, "Glory to God in the highest, for the glory has not departed." Ask Him today to begin anew to demonstrate His character, to reveal His presence in your life, and promise that you won't steal that glory, either by giving it to your goodness or even to your badness. And maybe there's somebody who's never trusted Christ. Maybe you've just postponed that decision over and over until you've been deceived into thinking that it's too late for you. Maybe you've written Ichabod over your life and think the glory will never belong to you. My friend, I have good news for you. The glory is waiting to enter your life right now. His name is Jesus Christ. And He will forgive you, and He will cleanse you, and He will love you, and He will give you His glory forever if you ask Him. You can bow right now and open your heart and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And Your glory does not reside in me. But this very day, I ask You to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and place a capsule of Your glory in my life." He will. And the glory will never depart. It's Satan who cries, "Ichabod, the glory has departed from his life or her life." That's a lie. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what the circumstances are. The glory has not departed. Peter explained it so well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Cast all your cares upon Him. He cares about you. You be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is looking for someone to devour. But the God of grace, who has called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a defeat or two, He'll come and make you whole. He will reestablish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you at last. To Him be the glory, dominion, forever and ever." So, beloved, the glory has not departed. Though your spiritual eyes have grown dim, still within the glory lives, for you belong to Him. The glory has not departed. He's not abandoned you. Patiently, quietly, still He waits for the glory He knows He's due. He longs for your life to awaken to life as He meant it to be. He longs for those who see your life only His glory to see. He wants you to yield again today and allow Him to be your Lord. He wants your life once more to be ordered in His Word. No, the glory has not departed. Your name is not Ichabod. Your name is Glory. For like the glory, you belong to God. Our Father and our God, to You belongs the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.